Last week on the anniversary of 9/11, as we worshiped together, we sang a song to the Lord, How Good It Is to Be Loved by You, and it contained the following line, If all beneath me falls away, I know that you are God. You may have caught the connection between that line and 9/11. It was a song that was intentionally chosen, but you may not be aware that we sang that song 10 years ago on the Sunday following 9/11. I vividly remember it when we sang it 10 years ago. And as we sang those words, if all beneath me falls away, I know that you are God, those words, they caught in my throat. Imagine, it was a day just like any other day. Perhaps someone, a woman, standing at a copying machine in that building, and the plane hits the building, and then the entire building collapses. Could there be a more intense image of the instability of life in a fallen world? If all beneath me falls away. Life in this present evil age, as the Bible calls it. Well, we live in a fallen world, an unstable world, a world of uncertainty. And while 9/11 is an extreme example of this, the fact remains that none of us knows what lies ahead. Ordinary worries and anxieties beset us on every side. Kind of like a low-grade fever, worries about finances, about job security, about the kids, about that teenager that seems to be straying. Concerns about the marriage, my health insurance, to say nothing of the debt crisis, the job crisis, crisis in the housing market, crisis in the Middle East. And because we have so much access to so much information so immediately about everything everywhere, we can become anxious about things that are unlikely to affect us at all. About 20 years ago, one of my children developed an intense fear of tornadoes, and I couldn't figure out why. And then I realized we'd gotten into the habit of watching the nightly news. And there was a stretch for about 2 weeks where it seemed like the lead story every night was about tornadoes in the Midwest and all of the destruction that followed. And then I realized why it was the case. My child became convinced that tornadoes were everywhere, every day. And although, yeah, it can and has happened around here a little bit, that's something that's unlikely. I guess just like earthquakes are unlikely, huh? And I guarantee you that somewhere on earth today, there is extreme weather. And if you want to check it out, you can find out what it is and maybe be bothered by it. But I wouldn't advise you to do that. Uncertainty, instability, and the anxiety it can lead to. Well, today we're beginning a study of 2 Peter, which I believe can help us in this. It is a book that speaks directly about how to have stability in an unstable world. And I'd like to begin with just a very brief overview of the book. It's a short book, only 3 chapters. You can read it in about 12 or 13 minutes if you're a slow reader like me. And if you're a faster reader, you can probably read it in 10 minutes or less. I would encourage you to read the entire book of 2 Peter tomorrow, and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I mean, you can become an expert in this book by the time we're done with it. It's a short book, but it's a very powerful book. It really examines some powerful themes. Peter was concerned for those to whom he was writing. He was concerned about their stability. It's not immediately apparent when you begin reading this letter, but false teachers were bringing in false teaching that was threatening the stability of the churches and the people to whom Peter was writing. And he wanted them to be established in the truth. He wanted them to be stable and strong. He didn't want them to be shaky, unstable, insecure, because then they would be ineffective in living out the gospel, in representing the gospel, and in proclaiming the gospel. He knew that if these false teachers with their heretical ideas were not challenged, that Christians would suffer, because bad theology can do more than just unsettle you. It can actually kill you. Personally, I enjoy this whole theme about stability because, as some of you know, at the time I became a Christian, I was an extremely shaky person. I was just riddled with anxiety. I really thought that I was going to spend my days in a mental institution. I was a mess. And I have found the truth of this book that throughout my life, from the time I was 22 until now, almost 40 years later, that it's really true, that you can have stability. And it comes through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really kind of the theme that I'm working with today. And if you wanted a title for this sermon, you could call it The Stability of Our Times. Anyway, if you have your Bible open, I'd just like to delve into just a few little verses here and there to give you an idea of this theme. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure or certain." And then dropping down to verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." See, they're established in the truth, but he wants to make sure that they remember that truth so that they remain established. Just because you feel stable and secure right now doesn't mean that that's the way it's going to be a few weeks from now. Something has to be done so that you remain in that condition. And then just skipping to the very end, looking at the last paragraph in the book, let's start at verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," and these refers to a new heavens and a new earth that he just got through talking about, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable," notice that, "twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You see that? The ignorant and the unstable twist the scriptures. And he says, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is what this little letter is about. And if you are growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you'll not be carried away by error, and you'll not be ignorant, and you'll not be unstable, you'll not be afraid of sudden fear, as it says in Proverbs 3, you'll not be afraid of bad news. Your heart will be fixed, trusting in the Lord. Your heart will be established, as it says in Psalm 112. And so when the phone rings at 2 a.m., your first thought will be, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Well, that in a general sense is what Peter is after in writing these letters, this letter. He wants to help his readers to trust in the Lord and remain true to him. He wants to help them live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. But there were some particular problems that they were facing and that Peter addresses. Just mention a couple of them. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality." Particular problems. Just as there were false prophets in the history of Israel, so, he says, there will be false teachers among you. And as a matter of fact, there were. They were secretly bringing in destructive heresies. They were denying the Lord who bought them. They were denying redemption, the truth of redemption, and the Redeemer. They were denying the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his redemptive work. That is a denial of the gospel. You see how very serious this is. And Peter denounces these false teachers in an absolutely brutal way. If you read the second chapter, I think you'll be shocked. But it's an indication of how seriously God takes these things. These false teachers were sexually immoral themselves and were enticing others to follow their example of sensuality. And it's an interesting thing to note that instability and sensuality, or instability and sexual immorality, often go hand in hand. Shaky people often seek for solace and stability in relationships. And if they seek them in a way that throws the ideas of morality off to the side, they often find themselves not with fulfillment, but in more trouble than before. The result of sexual immorality is not stability, but it's actually more instability, more personal disintegration. The world paints it as cool, doesn't it? It's actually very sad. I say this particularly to the young people that are here today. Don't buy into the lie that there's anything good or anything to be gained about being loose in your sexual behavior. There is not. There is only regret. You'll find nothing but regret. Well, this is what chapter 2 is about. False teachers, false teaching, and the foolish activities that result from them. And then following that, logically, in chapter 3, Peter counters another pernicious error. And that is a denial of the return of Jesus Christ. Scoffers will come, he says, saying in these days, "Where is the promise of his coming? For everything continues just as it always has." And why is that a logical follow-up to chapter 2? Well, it's because when Jesus Christ returns, he will return as judge. And people who are rebellious and are not interested in turning away from that certainly don't want to see Jesus return. So they can mock, they can scoff, they can say it's a lot of baloney, but Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, he will judge the world in righteousness. This is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment. It will be a fearful day, a dreadful day for those who continue in rebellion. It will be the end of the world as we know it. Peter draws an analogy to the time of Noah, except this time the world will be destroyed not by water, but by fire, where the elements will burn up with fervent heat. It will be a dreadful day, and so we'll be getting into that as we get into chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will also usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. It will be a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no sin, there will be no anxiety, there will be no instability, uncertainty, insecurity, there will be no fear, there will be love, joy, and peace, eternal life lived in the presence of God and in union with Jesus Christ in all his glory. Amen. So much for a brief overview. Let's look now at who is writing this letter. So I want you to look in the very beginning. We're going to examine more closely the first two verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Who's writing the letter? Well, it's Peter. Simeon Peter, that's the Jewish spelling of Simon. And he identifies him here right from the very beginning as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, foremost among the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Peter, bold, impetuous, impulsive, the first to speak, the first to act, the first and only one out of the boat to walk on the water with Jesus, and the first and only one subsequently to sink. The first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the first to preach on the day of Pentecost, the first with the gospel to the Gentiles. What a paragon of apostolic virtue he is. But upon closer examination, we'd have to say that Peter made some class A errors. As a matter of fact, if wisdom is gained by learning from our mistakes, Peter has got to be one of the wisest men who ever lived. He was the first to proclaim his courage and his everlasting loyalty to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, "You will all fall away this night because of me." And Peter says, "Though they all fall away, I will not fall away." And yet a short time later, he denied him three times, even to a servant girl. One moment, the Lord is praising him for receiving a revelation from the Father. "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed it to you." And Peter was feeling pretty good about himself, till a few verses later, Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." A rebuke from Jesus, a public rebuke. And then there was the time that Paul called him out. Did you ever see that? It's in Galatians chapter 2. Paul rebuked Peter for denying the gospel by how he was living. Paul called Peter a hypocrite, and it wasn't a quiet little rebuke on the side. He called him out in front of them all. Paul said, "I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you are forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews?" It was a little bit of a difficult situation there. You have to read Galatians to understand it. But that's a public calling out, a public calling of the guy, a hypocrite, and it's recorded forever in Holy Writ, Galatians chapter 2. And yet, at the end of this letter, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul, referring to Paul's letters as being on a par with the other writings of Scripture. Peter didn't hold a grudge, apparently. And if it is true, as most scholars believe, that the Gospel of Mark has Peter as its apostolic source, that Mark wrote what Peter told him, if that's true, then Peter's one of the most humble men who ever lived. Because one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark is how extremely slow the disciples were to grasp who Jesus really was. And chief among the disciples was Peter. It's as if he's dictating to Mark and saying to him, "And then Jesus did this, and then he said that, and I still didn't get it." I mean, isn't that amazing humility? Well, Peter had learned from his mistakes, and now he's writing. He's an old man, and he's writing to benefit his hearers 2,000 years ago, and he's writing to benefit us too. 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, he says he's writing as a servant, and he's writing as an apostle. A servant and an apostle in the same breath, in the same sentence. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, a servant sounds lowly, an apostle sounds lofty. And the word servant really here is, of course, better translated as slave, because that's what it is. Peter, though, begins by referring him to himself as a servant. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't call attention to how close he had been to Jesus, although that's true. He doesn't say, "Don't you know who I am? I'm Peter. Listen to me." No, he starts by identifying himself as a slave. That's lowly. But when you consider whose slave he was, then that position actually becomes exalted. And when you realize that Peter was very aware that Jesus himself positioned himself in the most humble way possible as a slave and a servant, Jesus set this example for Peter. I mean, if you turn back just one page to 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That little phrase, "clothe yourselves with humility," is a clear allusion to the time of the Last Supper, when Jesus laid aside his outer garments and wrapped a towel around himself and began to wash the feet of the disciples. It struck Peter so much that at first he told the Lord not to do it. Peter never forgot that. Peter had the example of his Lord fixed in his mind. Jesus was his servant. I must be a servant also. I'm writing to you as a servant, as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm also writing as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent forth on a mission. That's what apostle means. One commissioned with a message, kind of like the herald of a king, would go in the authority of that king and would read what the king wanted proclaimed. An apostle was someone, a messenger, sent on a mission with a message, and the message was the gospel. Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory of Christ that followed. He was an eyewitness, we'll see later in this letter, an eyewitness of the glory of Christ revealed at the Transfiguration. He was also an eyewitness of the glory of Christ revealed in the resurrection. He was a man with a message. He was a man with a mission. He was a man commissioned to proclaim that message. And that is what he had been doing ever since Pentecost, and that is what he would do until the time that he died. And so he's writing this letter. He knows that the time of his departure from the world is near. He's about to be executed, probably by Nero. And these are his last words. By the way, it might be helpful to just mention this, that what you have on your laps or in your smartphone or whatever, the Word of God, the Bible, these are the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And the Old Testament is the writing of the prophets and the apostles. This is what we have in terms of Holy Scripture. Everything that you know about Jesus, you know from not Jesus himself. He didn't write anything, except perhaps writing a little bit on the ground at one point. But Jesus didn't write anything. He committed that to the apostles that he chose, who were eyewitnesses. They wrote this down. This is why the Bible is so very important. Everything that we know about Jesus Christ, we know from the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. That's why this is very precious, and we need to treat it as such. This writing that we're studying is a letter. That's its genre. That's the kind of writing that it is. But it's a special kind of letter. It has a special form. It's the form of a farewell discourse. It's a goodbye letter, actually. There are other examples of this in Scripture, such as Moses' farewell discourse. And in the ancient world, a farewell letter was a familiar kind of writing. In a farewell letter, a great man would address his last words to his friends and family and followers. It would be sober. It would be somber. It would have a great deal of gravity. And the great man would indicate those things that he thought were very important. It's as if I knew that I was going to die, this is what I want to tell you, this is the most important thing I would share with you, etc. Well, in this farewell letter, Peter is not so much concerned about how he will be remembered. What he's concerned about is what they will remember, what they will remember about God, what they will remember about Jesus, what they will remember about the message of the gospel. That's his purpose in writing. He wants to provide, in other words, for their well-being. This is the best thing I can do for you. I want to provide for you so that after I'm gone, you might have a sure knowledge of these things which have so certainly happened among us. He wants to do everything he can to help them so that when he's gone, they don't slip away from the gospel of grace that comes through the knowledge of God. He wants them to be established so that they're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He wants them to know whom they have believed, and he wants them to know what they have believed so that the gospel will continue to spread, so that the mission will continue. And he has to do this because there's opposition. There was opposition to Jesus from the very beginning. I mean, you have to stop and think about this when you read the gospel accounts. From the very beginning, when the angel announced something to Mary, it caused great difficulty for her. And it caused great difficulty for Joseph. And when the baby was born, there was great opposition. They had to take the baby Jesus and flee to Egypt because Herod wanted to destroy him. And he destroyed all those children. And that was an indication of the opposition that is there, cosmic opposition to God and to the gospel. And then throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, there was opposition. Opposition from the demonic realm, opposition from religious leaders, and it reached a crescendo at the cross when the opposition culminated in the very death of the Lord of glory. But praise God, that opposition could not prevail. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to his followers, and he said, "Carry on this message in my authority to the ends of the earth." But they continued to meet with opposition. And anybody that reads the book of Acts in kind of a quaint way and thinks, oh, how wonderful it was in the early church. They had all things in common, and there was joy and peace. And they had opposition. There was persecution. And they had problems among themselves. Read Acts chapter 6 and read about the whole Jewish-Gentile problem of bringing the gospel. Opposition is nothing new to the gospel. Opposition is nothing new to the church. And in our day, there's still going to be opposition, but the opposition will not prevail. Well, Peter's writing because he wants to strengthen and establish them so that they can handle the opposition that's going to come. It's a little bit about Peter, but who is he writing to? Well, notice in verse 1, the second part, he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's how he describes the recipients, those who have received or obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, well, who were they? Well, it's possible. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So it would seem logical that the first letter, when he was writing to the exiles in Asia Minor, that probably these were Christians in present-day Turkey, what is present-day Turkey, but he doesn't describe them that way. He describes those to whom he's writing as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, that's a very significant phrase. Think about it for a moment. A faith of equal standing with ours. And who does ours refer to? It refers to the other apostles. He's saying that you have received, as one version calls it, a like precious faith, a faith as valuable as ours, equally privileged, equally precious. This is an amazing thing. Do you realize that the faith that you have received as a gift, the faith by which you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is the same faith that the Apostle Peter had, that the Apostle John had, that the Apostle Paul had? It's the same faith. You have received or obtained a faith of equal standing. I was in Rome in 1973 touring the Basilica of St. Peter's, and there are two things that I recall about that day. One of them was that I asked probably the stupidest question I ever asked in my life. We were being guided through the Basilica by the tour guide, and as we were looking at the artwork, the bronze work, the frescoes, you know, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and all of this glory, the tour guide said, "Does anybody have any questions?" And I said, "Yeah, I do. What do you think this place is worth?" I didn't realize till a few years later what a stupid question that was, but the poor tour guide, he just sputtered, "It's priceless." "Oh, okay." The other thing I remember about that day was that someone suggested that we go up on the roof and walk around among the brethren. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, but on the roof are these huge statues of the apostles. Have you ever been there? Do you ever see that? You can actually walk up there. And so we walked up there among the statues. And I remember what the guy said, "Let's go up there and walk among the brethren as if we belong there too." And it sounded at the time kind of ludicrous. You know, these are the apostles. But you know what? That's really true. We have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Peter's statue might be bigger than me, but Peter's faith is not more precious than mine or yours. We really stand equal at the foot of the cross, equally favored, equally blessed, equally privileged, equally loved. Isn't that amazing? I just leave that to you to play that out in your mind a little bit. Paul said it like this. He said, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a matter of works, lest anyone boast." Well, it's a little bit about who's writing and who he's writing to, but there's something else in these two verses that I think is worth looking at, and it probably answers this question: what do we need to know in order to be established? What do we need to know so that we can have this kind of stability in our times? And I think the answer is given in verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We need the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, what do we mean by that? Well, we need to know Jesus. We need to know what Jesus has done. We need to also be wholeheartedly committed to that knowledge. And there are different kinds of knowledge. There's the knowledge of facts or information, you know, knowing what. And then there's the knowledge of skills, knowing how. But we're talking about the knowledge of God, and we're talking about knowing who. The knowledge of people, the knowledge of a person. If you ask me, "Do you know the President of the United States?" I say, yeah, I know, and I can tell you facts about him. But though I might know many things about him, I don't really know him. But if you ask me, "Do you know your wife?" Yes, I know her. I know her more deeply than I know anyone else in the world. Well, when we talk about knowing God, we're talking about knowing a person. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, enables us to know God as a person. And this is where Jesus comes in. It has been said, and I think correctly, that Jesus put a face on God. Jesus came to reveal God. In these two verses, Jesus is mentioned three times and in four different ways. Look at it. He's mentioned in verse 1 as Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's mentioned as God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the end of verse 1, and at the end of verse 2, he's mentioned as Jesus our Lord. So we have Jesus as Christ, as Savior, as God, and as Lord. And as we come to a close today, I'd like to look at these things a little more closely. First of all, Jesus as Christ. You know, it sounds so normal to say Jesus Christ that some people have turned that into a formula for swearing. But when we say Jesus Christ, often we're thinking, well, that must be, you know, his first name and his last name. But that's not it. That's not it at all. It sounds so normal, but Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. It's his title. It's actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And Messiah means literally anointed one. And the Messiah was the promised one. It was the hope of the people of Israel. Now, anointed one speaks of the fact that in the Old Testament, there were offices where a person was anointed. Oil was poured on them, symbolizing the spirit of empowerment. And those offices were office of prophet, priest, and king. Well, the Messiah would combine those offices, and he was the one that would come, and when he would come, this exalted figure, the Messiah, the Christ, it was expected that he would deliver his people from their oppressors. And so, when Jesus was called the Messiah, or the Christ, originally people were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for this Christ, and they were looking for a political deliverer. That's what they thought Jesus had come to do, and that's why he gained such a fantastic following at first. When Peter said, in answer to the question of Jesus, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But he said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This was a revelation. This was a profound thing, a revelation from the Father, this expectation for a Messiah, for a Christ to come, and that he would deliver them. And they thought, as I said, it'd be a political deliverance, but actually, the Old Testament talked about the Messiah in a couple of different ways, that he'd come as a suffering servant. He'd come and suffer for sins. Then he'd come a second time as a conquering king. And that's what we look forward to. But the first time he came as a suffering servant. The Messiah came to die for sins. And that leads us to the second phrase here, descriptive of Jesus. Jesus as Savior. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 1. A Savior is not as common a designation in the New Testament than you might think. It only occurs really 16 times. And this is what a Savior does. Are you ready for this? A Savior saves. A Savior delivers. A Savior rescues. But then the question is, saves from what? Delivers from what? Rescues from what? Well, from the most serious problem we have, the problem of sin. That's what he saves us from. Actually, more specifically, the Savior saves us from the consequences of sin, which is punishment and the wrath of God. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God by taking that wrath upon himself. And in his death on the cross, the Savior himself substitutes himself for us. That's how he saves us. He gives his life for ours and dies as a sacrifice for our sins. Peter's calling attention to all this right from the very get-go. And then there's Jesus as God. If you, again, look at the end of verse 1, it's the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an explicit expression of Christ's divinity. The grammatic construction makes that clear. Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. Usually God, when it appears in the New Testament, is a reference to the Father, but not always. In this case, it's a reference to the Son. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. And as we read and recited, rather, the Nicene Creed earlier today, that was an expression of this truth of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. That's a reference to Jesus. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the incarnation. The amazing fact is that God became man. In the incarnation, the infinite God became finite in Jesus of Nazareth. This is by far the greatest miracle that has ever been or ever will be. And as God and man, Jesus is our representative before the Father, and this is what makes possible our salvation, His death for sin. Fourthly, though, Jesus as Lord. At the end of verse 2, we're talking about the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. This word Lord is a clear connection with the divine name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's the most common designation that we have for Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. It represents the covenantal aspect of God, that He's entered into relationship with us. He's not just a God who is out there. He is a God who has come to be with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Christ is Lord. The theologian John Frame has said that this statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the most fundamental summary of the teaching of the entire New Testament. It means that Jesus, as Lord, has authority over everything. Jesus demonstrated that authority in the gospel accounts. He is Lord over the elements. He stilled the storm and the waves. He's Lord over sickness. He healed people again and again. He's Lord over the demonic realm. He cast out demons. He's Lord over death. He raised Lazarus and others from the dead. And we could go on and on. The point is that Jesus Christ is in charge. He has authority. He is not just a Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is not just a king. He is the King of kings. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Christ. He is Messiah. He is Savior. He is God. He is Lord. And the more that you and I study our Bibles, and in particular this letter, the more you will learn of this Lord Jesus Christ, and the more you will grow in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the more stable and secure you will become, because you will know the one who is the stability of our times.